because I ain't going to do no such thing. That's what you get for living in the South. You get to talk like them.
Well, don't do it, John. Don't do it.
I'm going to continue in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. It's one of the great chapters in the story of Abraham. Love to read the whole chapter, but we'll just break in for the sake of time at verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Strange how the city of Sodom haunts the book of Genesis, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 18, chapter 19. Lot seemed to like the place. That is, he apparently liked the company of the people of Sodom more than he liked the company of the people of God. That is to say, perhaps he liked the business opportunities that he saw in Sodom. Or maybe it might be more correct to say that his wife liked Sodom. Abraham couldn't stand the place. He wanted nothing to do with it. Kept as far away from it as he possibly could. It was the filth capital of the ancient world. It gave its name to an unnatural vice. It became a synonym for wickedness. Chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, God comes down from heaven to make an on-the-spot investigation of the city. And already, up yonder, the cauldrons of God's wrath against this particular city and its particular sin. Cauldrons of his wrath are bubbling and boiling, ready to be poured out upon that vile city. But first of all, he makes a special commission of inquiry. The second person of the Godhead and two of the highest archangels of glory come down to see for themselves. On the way, they stop by Abraham's place. In this chapter, we have introduced to us in the Bible a new kind of truth, what we call apocalyptic truth. The kind of truth that you have in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. The truth concerning the sudden, devastating overthrow of a corrupt world system by direct judgmental intervention of God. Doesn't happen very often in history, but it happens from time to time. God was about to rain down hell from heaven, fire and brimstone from heaven above. And he decided that Abraham ought to know about that, because Abraham had a vested interest in Sodom. That is to say, it was part of the title deed that God had given to him. The whole land, as far as he could see, north and south, east and west, actually from the Nile to the Euphrates, including the wicked cities of the plain. And since God had signed the title deeds of the country over to Abraham with typical divine courtesy, before he poured out fire upon a city that he had already given to Abraham, he told him he was going to do it. And in any case, this visit of God to Abraham would give God an opportunity, if we may put it like that, to see how this particular saint would react to this kind of truth, apocalyptic truth. The interesting thing is to see whether he'll rub his hands, say, thank God, thou power, glad you're going to do it, hallelujah, hurry up. Whether he'll cry and weep and break his heart. You know, when Jonah heard, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, he threw his hat in the air. Hallelujah! Best news I ever heard. Take God more than 40 days to catch me. When Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, with that prophetic eye of his, he saw the hills around the city black with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. Within the generation, he wept. You preach on what God intends to do one of these days to the Soviet Union. Think of the appalling wickedness that that country has spread around the world the last 50 or 60 years. Great acid test of one's spirituality is whether we take some kind of delight or comfort in that, or whether we break our hearts over it. And so God came to Abraham to tell him that he was going to act in judgment to see what Abraham would say, to see what Abraham would do. It's more than an academic question. It's one of the barometers whereby the Holy Spirit takes our spiritual temperature. Now in this lovely chapter we have four pictures of Abraham. Verses 1 to 8 we see a practical man. In verses 9 to 15 we see a privileged man. In verses 16 to 22 we see a proven man. And in verses 23 to 33 we see a praying man. It was the hour of high noon. Like any sensible man of his day and age and generation and country, he was taking his afternoon siesta, getting ready to go in and lie down for an hour or two during the burden and heat of the day. Just for a moment he's sitting in the doorway of his tent, catching whatever little bit of breeze happens to be blowing across the country. He notices three men coming towards him. At least the text calls them men, though we learn from the next chapter that two of them were angels. And one of them is none other than the Son of God. And Abraham had sufficient spiritual discernment to know that these people coming towards him across the burning heat of the countryside were visitors from outer space. Were not ordinary people at all. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, it says, and bowed himself to the ground. He's about 100 years of age. But he ran. Ran as fast as his old legs could carry him. But he didn't run away from them, he ran towards. Man, I think it was me. I'd three visitors from outer space coming towards my place. I ain't going to take them off out the back door. Fell on his face in his reverence. He was in the presence of the second person of the Godhead. He did what any devout soul would do, conscious of the presence of the living Lord of glory. He bowed himself to the ground. How casually we take the Lord's presence in our midst. We came in this morning and passed the time of day, sat down, sang a hymn. But you know, when the second person came in this morning, Jesus came in. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together, my name, there am I, in the midst of them." We sometimes forget that. It doesn't have to be a big meeting, the very smallest meeting. The Lord promised that his presence would be with us. He's here this morning in our midst. He's a keen observer and an attentive listener. And then Abraham did something very, very interesting indeed. It says he hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and he said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, and knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf. Now, fellas, I wonder what your wife would say if you phoned her from your place of business one afternoon about 5 o'clock and said, "Oh, is that you, my dear? I'm on my way home. I'll be home in about 15 minutes. And I'm bringing the president of the corporation with me and the chairman of the board. We'll be home in about 15 minutes, and by the way, I want you to make some fresh bread and start to give her her own recipe, see? Tell her how much meal to take and what to do with it." Once I saw Mrs. McNeil fixing bread one time when I was in her house. She had flour up to her elbows, and boy, was she ever punching that stuff around. I'm telling you, I felt sorry for poor old Willie. Well, I don't know what she'd have said to him if he said, "Now, well, let me tell you, let me give you your recipe." Well, that's what Abraham did. He ran in the house. He says, "Get 3 measures of meal and fix it like this," he said. "And by the way," he said, "we're going to have prime rib for supper. I'll be bringing it home with me." I just imagine the kind of reaction. I mean, I've been married long enough to know what it can be like. What, at least sometimes, who does he think he is anyway? Doesn't he know how long it takes to bake bread and prime rib? Indeed, we're going to have leftovers. I'm bringing home the chairman of the board. Well, it wasn't like that in Abraham's house. She quietly accepted this as a matter of course. And if Abraham said they're having company and tells her what to fix and how quick to fix it, she says yes. Very good. And don't forget, in the last previous chapter, you found out that Sarah had quite a tongue and quite a temper. She just says, "Yes, my lord. Yes, my dear, I'll do whatever you say." But then you see, you have to look at Abraham. He hurries off to help, you see. He says, "You do your bit and I'll do my bit," and he rushes off to fix the table and get everything ready and to make sure that somebody else gets busy on the stakes. I don't wonder that Sarah had no difficulty calling Abraham Lord when he acted with such consideration for her. Incidentally, every time he called her by a name, he called her princess. Wouldn't be very difficult for any woman to call her husband Lord, and every time he spoke to her, he called her princess. You see, a practical man, in the presence of God, he puts himself in an attitude of respectful attention and willingness to listen. When he adds an unexpected burden on his wife, he immediately does all that he can to take as much of the work as possible off her shoulders, either onto his or somebody else. Practical man. That's why you see a little later in the chapter, God says, I know Abraham. I know him. He'll command his children's household after you just seen him do it. And then you have the privileged man. In all the long course of history, there are not very many people that God has personally visited in their home. Not many. Not very many people have actually had the living God pull up a chair and sit down to their dining room table and share their midday meal. Amen. Not many people in all the history of this world have ever had God sit down and talk to them about a birth of a son within the time of life. Amen. There are not many people who have ever had the living God come and explain to them the international situation from his point of view and tell them personally, face to face, exactly what he intends to do about the particular running sore upon the body politic. Not many people have had God, not just through the reading of his word, because he does that to us all the time if we let him, but actually personally materialize and visit and talk about family affairs and foreign affairs. We notice, first of all, the promise. It always strikes me as particularly delightful that the living God, the creator of the universe, together with his two executive angels, should actually sit down and enjoy a meal at Abraham's table. Beef and bread washed down with drafts of fresh milk. Actually, there's no reason why God should do that. When Abraham said, my Lord, would you stay for supper? God could quite have easily said, well, thank you very much, Abraham. It's very kind of you, but I'm not hungry. Appreciate your invitation, but I ask you to excuse me. I just don't need to eat. Thank you very much. But when you see Abraham offered him a meal, he could easily have refused it and legitimately have refused it. He said, well, thanks very much. I say kind of. Yes, I'd love to stay. And he deliberately sat down at a table in Abraham's house along with two angels. He took a bowl on his lap and he tucked into a hearty meal. Just imagine. That's the kind of God we have. And remember that by this time, Abraham knew who his visitors were. He knew that he was entertaining the second person of the Godhead in one of his pre-incarnate manifestations. And two of the highest angels in the heavenly hierarchy. He must have watched with the keenest interest, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? As the living God, the creator of the universe, the one whom angels worship, actually sat down at his table with a knife and fork in his hand, or whatever they used in those days, cut off a slice of meat and popped it into his mouth. Said, boy, that's good, Abram, like that. That's good tender meat. I said, here, Gabriel, have another slice of this bread. By the way, Abram, you won't forget to tell Sarah what good bread she bakes with. Very good. Michael, why don't you have another draught of this milk? Just a minute. Abraham, standing there, dancing around the table, putting things in front of him, and the eternal, uncreated, self-existing God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one whom angels worship, actually sitting at Abraham's table eating a meal. And Abraham watching with the eyes popping out of his head. And with the keenest interest. Says to Sarah afterwards when they were in bed. I never knew God did things like that. Never knew he did things like that. And then when the meal was over and Hagar came in to carry away the empty dishes, then the three of them sat down there around the now empty table with Abraham. God says, why don't you sit down, Abraham? Now sit down. I can't talk to you, you're dancing around all. Sit down. Then he says, where's Sarah? Where's your wife? He points to the back part of the tent, you know, behind the screen. He's back there in the living room. And then God says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah shall have a son. In other words, he says, I'll be back in about 9 months in time to be present at the birth of your boy. Sarah is going to have a son. And Sarah heard it. She'd be listening. You bet she would. There wouldn't be a woman worth her salt, wouldn't be right up against the partition with her ear bang up against it. And a little crack, too, where she can peek through and see. And you can just imagine she was sitting there straining her ears to make sure she didn't miss a thing and peeking through the crack. She knew God was there to be sure that he made the announcement about this boy loudly enough for her to hear. He knew she was sitting right behind the drapery. It says Abraham, having given the promise, he got the problem. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age. Therefore, it says, Sarah laughed. If we had taken time to study the previous chapter, we'd have seen that Abraham laughed in the previous chapter when God told him the same thing. But we learned that was the laugh of faith. That Sarah's laugh was the laughter of unbelief. She hears the statement that within a year, she's going to have a baby boy. Burst out laughing. Here she'd been married for 70 years, and for 70 years she had ached with every day that passed. She ached to have a son. Every month for 70 years, for something like 840 or 850 months, she'd been disappointed. And now when every single hope was dead, her body was now dead. Deadness of Sarah's womb, Paul talks about in Rome. When every single hope was dead, this man out there was telling Abraham, who was 10 years older than she is, that she's about to have a baby. It was too funny with her word as she started to laugh. She forgot. It was only a little thin piece of drapery that divided between where she was and where they were. She burst out laughing. And then she listens again. She wants to know what else this funny visitor is going to say. The next words made her hair stand right up on end. Because the next question was, why did Sarah laugh? And you know what Sarah did? She blurted it out. She said, I didn't laugh. Now think of it. Telling a barefaced lie to a living God. To that Holy One, before whose holiness the shining seraphim, the unsinning sons of light, hide their faces behind their wings because they can't look upon His hope. And Sarah not only laughed, but she lied. Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh, she said. Lying in the face of God Himself. Mm-hmm. You know what God did? Struck a dead rotten spot, didn't he? No. He said, you did laugh. Heard you. Psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be healed. It's a good thing every time we sin that God didn't load a boom on us. I mean, none of us would live to be very old, would we? In fact, we'd run out of people in a very short space of time. It's extraordinary, two things in this chapter. First, that the second person of the Godhead should actually sit down at Abraham's table and eat a meal. The second, that when Sarah told a barefaced lie in his immediate presence, he just said, but you did laugh. Privileged man. Then we have the proven man, verses 16 to 22. The living God has just finished having supper with his friends. The one man in all the whole wide, wide world that God could call his friend. And he has been observing him just as much as Abraham has been observing him. He's come to visit in his home. He's been talking to him. He's been listening, watching what goes on in Abraham's home. He has been observing him as a person. See, the person alive to spiritual realities, humble yet not abject, a man in complete control of himself. Watching him as a partner. See, the man who has a sweet relationship with his wife, who is occupying a place of headship in his home and exercising that headship as a matter of course and being obeyed, not fussy about it, but firm about it and considerate about it. Likes what he sees in Abraham as a partner. He's been observing him as a patriarch, as the head of a very considerable establishment, and he's satisfied, knows he can trust his friend. He says, I know, Abraham, that he will command his children, his household after him. He's just the kind of man that I can call my friend. And you see, it was on the basis of Abraham's home life, as much as anything, that God entrusted to Abraham this special revelation concerning things to come. It's not for nothing, you know, that Peter warns us, that warns the man to treat his wife properly, considering her as the weaker vessel, lest his prayers be heard. I mean, Abraham's going to be praying in the rest of this chapter in a minute, and God had to make sure his house was in order first. Boy, isn't it? Not the slightest bit of use us praying if our house isn't being run on proper line. If you're the kind of husband that ill-treats your wife, or you're the kind of wife that's very, very hard to get along with through your husband, and then you want to pray about something, you may well forget it. God says, your prayers be him. It was on the basis of Abraham's home life that God not only entrusted to Abraham this very special revelation concerning things to come, but also was willing to listen to his prayer of intercession. The son. I mean, if Sarah had lipped him back and Abraham had got angry and raised his voice and there'd been a first-class family row in the back of the tent about who was going to fix what and who did he was coming in here bossing her around like that and who does she think she is giving him lip when he's just told her to do something. I mean, that kind of thing, God would say, well, come on, Gabriel, we'll go back home. He did. He liked what he saw in Abraham's home. And because he liked what he saw, he proceeded not only with the revelation, but with an open ear to listen to Abraham's prayer. Shall I hide, he says from Abraham, the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That also comes out of what he saw in the greatness of Abraham within the smaller circle of his home. Just look at the situation for a moment from a totally different point of view. Look at it from the point of view of the living God. He has dropped in on his aging friends well past the prime of life, and there Abraham stands watching the Holy One of Israel, watching for all his work, and all the time God is watching Abraham with equal attention. And he likes what he sees. Now just for a moment, put yourself in the position of the second person of the Godhead who has just come into that home. He's assumed human form for the purpose of this visit, but he's actually the God who made the stars. And as he looks at this old man, his eye runs down the centuries, he sees this old man having a son. He sees that son having two sons. He sees one of those sons having 12 sons. He sees those 12 sons giving birth to a nation. He sees an old man who's going to have a son who'll have a son, generation after generation. Nations would wax and wane, empires would rise and fall, kingdoms would come and go, and still the process would continue down the century, a son, a grandson, a great-grandson, a great-great-grandson, until at last, at long, long last, there would come another son, God's son. And there's that very son himself, second person of the Godhead, sitting in Abraham's tent, looking at the man who one day is going to be his remote ancestor. Astonishing. That he himself, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, God over all, blessed forevermore, is one day going to be the distant son of this old man. Because he was going to be God, manifest in flesh, son of God and son of man. And this old man was going to be his remote ancestor, when in the fullness of time he stepped out of eternity into time to be born of the Virgin Mary, this man's seed. He's going to be the seed of which he'd been talking to Abraham in the previous chapter. I believe that the Son of God must have looked with some considerable interest at this very aged man to whom he was talking that day in that town. This one elderly man was the human key to all the future, to all the future history of mankind, and the human key to the salvation of the human race. One old man. Too old to have any children. Staggered not to the promise, the one belief, says Paul, commenting on the previous chapter, considered not the deadness of Sarah's womb. And then, when it was all over, the two attendant angels rose and bowed politely to Abraham and left. Abraham looks through the door of the tent and he sees where they're going, heading towards Sodom. As for the second person of the Godhead, he stays behind for a little longer to have some further talk with his friend. And a sudden chill sweeps over this old man. Because all of a sudden he knew. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. Those angels had gone down to Sodom. And he knew what would happen when those two angels got to Sodom. He knew. And he did something that must have absolutely delighted his divine visitor. It says, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. That is, he stood before the Lord and his judgment, stood between the living God and the city of Sodom. And when God, the second person of God, had made a move, Abraham made a move. And when he went this way, Abraham went this way. And there he stood with two arms outstretched aside. And as the second person of the Godhead looked at this old man, he saw God. And he saw himself in the distant future of the age. In this old man standing there, mediator between God and man. And as that second person of the Godhead looked at this old man, he saw himself. And no higher compliment could ever be paid to an individual than that. For Jesus to look at a human being and see himself. I tell you, those outstretched arms of Abraham were absolutely irresistible. As Abraham stood yet before the Lord, every time he made a move, Abraham made a move. As if to say, if you're going down there, you've got to get past me first. I've got some interceding to do. The last you see of Abraham, you see a praying man. I guess this must be one of the very greatest passages in the entire Bible on intercessory prayer. The picture, of course, if you've ever been in the Orient, you know exactly what the picture scene is. It's an Eastern market scene where you don't set a firm price on something, you set a price that's inflated, and you beat the fella down to see if you get a price of things reasonable. And with holy boldness, sheer presumption it would have been if it was carnal, you see him with spiritual holy boldness beating down God's price, and with delight and willingness, God allowed himself to be persuaded plea after plea. He says, supposing you find 50 righteous in the city, you're not going to destroy the whole city for the 50 righteous there. You can't possibly do that. You can't kill the righteous with the wicked. You mean to say you're going to pour out your wrath upon that city and there are 50 righteous people in that city? You can't do that. You can't do that. That's okay, I won't do that. I can find 50. Abram says, how about 45? Supposing it's 50, but it just lacks 5 of the 50. Can't you come down 5? I won't do it for 45. Habakkuk. 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 About 20. About 10.
If you ever try to do business in an Eastern market, you know exactly what happens. That's exactly what you do. You bring them down a step until there's a rock bottom price beyond which they won't go. And when Abraham got down to 10, God said, that's the lowest price, Abraham. I can't go any lower. I can't go any lower than 10. Now, there are several reasons why God stopped Abraham at 10. When he got to 10, he had perfect liberty to pray, had perfect freedom in the spirit to argue with God and to plead with God and to bring God down from 50 to 40 times to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. When he got to 10, all liberty to pray stopped. He couldn't pray. God restrained him from praying when he got to 10. Why? Well, there were five cities in the plain, and two is the number of adequate witnesses. There had to be two witnesses per city in order for God to have an adequate testimony in those five cities in the plain. It had to have 10, and there weren't 10. I believe also it could be demonstrated that there were at least 10, there were 10 members of Lot's family. Lot himself, Lot and his wife, and his two unmarried daughters at home, and three unmarried and three married daughters at city, and their husband make 10. And I dare say that Abraham, when he stopped at 10, he must have thought, well, at least Lot surely is one of his family. Yes, there weren't even 5. God said, all right, go another 5. He would still not have been able to spare the city because there weren't even 5. There were only 4 came out, and one of those turned back. When he got to 10, God said, that's the lowest price, Abraham. You can't go any lower than that. Gotta have at least 10. And then it was all over. The die had been cast, and Sodom's doom was sealed, and little did Sodom know the capital value of having a believing man in their midst, backslider that he was, and little did Sodom know the value of that praying man on the hill outside the city. They thought he was an old fool. Little does the world today know or appreciate the value of praying people in its midst. Salt of the earth, the aristocracy of heaven, when the rapture comes and we're gone, down will come the judge. Practical man, privileged man, proven that. Pray. Father, thank you for these lovely Old Testament stories. No matter where we touch these stories, we can learn lessons for our own lives. So bless thy word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.